Ephesians 6:10 through 20 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace.
In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of God for the people of God. Please be seated.
Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you today for the grace that you give us each and every day of our lives. We come to you this morning. We thank you that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, as Scripture says. And we can pray for our world, the turmoil that people are facing in distant places, and the turmoil that maybe is very up close to a lot of people even who are here today, that we would find the strength that only you can give for all the issues and the problems of life. We come to you with faith, trusting you, and we ask you to work by your Holy Spirit, dispel the darkness. Help us to hear well. In Jesus' name, amen. I was kind of looking around to see if I could find my sermon. Somebody asked me to come back and pray for them after the service, and I went back into my office to pray with them, with some of the elders, and now I can't find my sermon. But I know what I want to say to you. This scripture that we've just heard read, there's a sense in which I hear it as a wake-up call. If you look at those opening words, Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 11, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. This is a verse that speaks to us about, I mean, we always feel the issues of the world around us, the struggles in our own lives, in our marriages, in the workplace, in the classroom. But here's a passage that speaks to us about what could be a hidden reality, an underlying issue that we may not pay enough attention to. What if everything from a war in Europe that threatens to have ripples that affect us for decades to come, we don't know. What if those kinds of things and the upsets in our own hearts and lives, what if in the midst of all of those very human issues, there are also underlying all of that spiritual forces of evil at work? And what if there was a mindset that we could have that would help us to stand strong and live well in the face of all of that? This morning, we come to what's going to be the last of our messages from the prison epistles. So I wanted to take a moment. One of the things I thought about doing was kind of reminding ourselves of where we are in the larger series, The Story of God and the Struggles of Life. We started this series in September of 2018, so over 3 years ago. We started with Genesis, and the way we talked about it, I know, bear with me if you've heard this before, is we broke it, the story of God in the Bible, into different sections or seasons, and the different messages were like different episodes. So we started in the Old Testament with there were six seasons to the Old Testament, how it all began, from the creation to the fall to the flood to the Tower of Babel, the beginning of the story, the primeval history, if you will. And then we did the section called the journey of faith, the call of Abraham, the first, you know, clear promises of God making covenant, and the journey of faith that Abraham was on, and the testing of his faith that he endured, the patriarchs, and then how the people of Israel ended up in bondage in Egypt, and then the call of Moses, and that was the struggle to be free. God calling his people, redeeming them with the Passover, with his mighty right hand, saving his people as he judged their enemies. But then the wandering in the wilderness right up until they came to the edge of the promised land, and there was the call for courage. So many people have memorized those verses from Joshua chapter 1, be strong in the Lord, and you know, do not be afraid. Have courage. And that took us through the period of the conquest of the land and then into the chaotic period of the judges, and then led to the longing for the true king, the rise of David, and then the subsequent fall of David, the ascendancy of the monarchy, and then the fracturing of the kingdom. And then that in turn led to waiting for God to redeem them as the people just kind of declined deeper into idolatry, and then they were judged by God and taken into captivity in Babylon, and then the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the great prophets, begin to prophesy that a Savior would come, waiting for God. And maybe I should have said waiting for God and the promise of a Savior. So that was the Old Testament. We did 10 or 12 messages, over 60 messages, just doing the major milestones of the Hebrew Bible. Then we came to the New Testament, and we had the coming of the Christ, the birth and early ministry of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, the baptism of Jesus, and then the road to the cross as it shifts, and he began to tell his disciples that this is where I'm headed. I'm going to Jerusalem where I'll suffer and die, and he went, and it happened, and he died for our sins, and he rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and then that led to the birth of something new. We began in the book of Acts with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the conversion of Paul, who would become the great apostle to the Gentiles. The first Gentiles begin to be, you know, the story of Cornelius and Paul coming finally to Europe and leading this Roman centurion to Christ even before that. So that was all the birth of something new. And then the spreading flame. Paul begins his three great missionary journeys, and as he's journeying and he's planting churches, he's writing letters back to these churches, and the gospel spreading throughout the whole known ancient world. And you come to the book of Acts, towards the end of the book of Acts, and you have what I'm calling the beginning of how to face the future, because Paul knows he's leaving, and maybe you remember in Acts chapter 20, he gathers the elders of the church, and he tells them how to face the future. Savage wolves are going to come in, but here's how you're to shepherd the flock. And then that begins the section that we're in now, during which Paul ends up in prison, and he writes these four prison epistles. So we're in that section now. We're going to end the final message on the prison epistles, and then between now and Easter, we're going to talk about what are called the pastoral epistles and the epistles of John in the book of Revelation. And we'll bring this series to a close, but I think it's appropriate and fitting and interesting that today, before we move out of the prison epistles, we have this message that Paul writes to the church at Ephesus about spiritual warfare. Because that's one of the things that he's experiencing at this stage in his life. And in every one of the prison epistles, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon, he either mentions explicitly or alludes to the fact that we are not just up against flesh and blood, but as he says in Ephesians 6, we are in a spiritual battle. There is a warfare going on. And that's really the first point of the passage. We need to be strong in the Lord because the battle that we're in is not just against, oh, look, here comes my sermon. Where did you find it?
On your desk.
On my desk.
Under the journals that you just printed out recently.
Under something. I thought I was doing okay. This is just wrong, people. This is, there are multiple dimensions to the battles that we're facing. You know, some people think that if you talk about the devil, you're being simplistic. In other words, it's the idea, you know, Richard Pryor was a comedian. He used to do this thing, the devil made me do it. You know, it's simplistic. You mess up and you just say, hey, the devil made me do it. You know, like you blow it off, shrug it off. That is simplistic. But actually, what you have in the Bible is something that isn't at all simplistic. It's actually the most complete, comprehensive, multifaceted, layered view of life and the struggles of life. Because in the Bible, you have a lot of emphasis on personal responsibility. People make bad choices, and they're responsible for the bad choices they make. You also have acknowledgement of social factors and issues. You have all the, you know, you see this all through the book of Acts, that there are political and social and cultural pressures on people. There are psychological pressures. There's all of that. But what the Bible adds that many people leave out in our culture today especially is there is also, along with the personal and the psychological and the social and the cultural, a spiritual dimension. He mentions the devil in verse 11. In verse 12, he says, we're not just up against flesh and blood, that is human enemies, but against, look at the list, rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These are all phrases that are used of a kind of hierarchy of beings that are very real in the unseen spiritual world. How seriously do you take all of that? I heard these two boys were talking, and one of them said, what do you think about all this Satan stuff? And the other boy said, well, you know how it turned out with Santa. You end up finding out it's just your dad. What do you think about all this Satan stuff? Do you believe that in some of the struggles that you face in life, or even on a global arena of life, that the things that we read about in the news are not just, it's not just flesh and blood, it's not just politicians and people, but there's something deeper at work? As I said, all of these titles, these phrases speak of a kind of geopolitical level of evil as well as a very personal one. And it's interesting because I think I want to stress this and have us kind of take it very, very seriously. There was a Harris poll taken years ago. Harris is a polling company, and they asked people what they believed in. And of the people who were polled, something like 71% of Americans said they believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, which I thought was amazing. I don't know if the level of that faith or whether they were asking church-going people or whatever. But here's the thing that was fascinating. 71% of the people said they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Only 50-something percent said they believed that the devil was real. That's really, really odd because there are 29 references to the devil or Satan or demons in the Gospels that tell the story of Jesus. And of those 29 examples, 25, Jesus himself is the one that's talking about Satan or the devil or the demons or the spiritual forces of evil. Jesus famously, you know, we think about the Lord's Supper, and sometimes we go back and think about what happened in the upper room. And one of the things that happened is Jesus told the disciples one of them was going to deny him. And Peter famously says, not me, you know, I'll die first. And do you remember what Jesus said to him? He said, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, to test you. And he told him Satan was going to tempt him, and he was going to fall. He was going to fail. He was going to deny Jesus 3 times before the rooster crowed, but he wouldn't be destroyed by it. Jesus said, but I have prayed for you, and when you have fallen, you'll get back up, and you'll be forgiven, and you'll go on with your life, and you'll be an example and discipler of the other disciples. You'll be an encouragement to them. You'll minister to your brothers. You're just like Peter. I'm just like Peter. And Jesus is telling us in stories like that, but also through the teaching that he gives us and through the whole of the inspired scripture, Paul is writing to us now to tell us to wake up and realize that there are multiple dimensions to the battles that we're facing. We're not just fighting against flesh and blood. And so, like I said before, these words that are used, there's a global and political sense in which this is true. Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers. I'm looking at verse 12. Spiritual forces of evil. So from the war in Ukraine to political chaos in America to divisions in churches to upheaval in culture, we're not just up against human forces or psychological issues. We don't just struggle with flesh and blood. And in addition to these larger issues, even though you could think, oh, okay, so it's rulers and authorities and cosmic powers, these spiritual forces are only concerned with like the big issues. No, the scripture turns right around and tells us repeatedly that your adversary, like a devil, is walking around seeking whom he may devour. So the very same forces that are at work on a global geopolitical level are also at work in a marriage, in a friendship, in a workplace, in a campus ministry, in a church fellowship. And so on the one hand, it means, you know, one of the things it means for me is I can't just always be frustrated with people as if they're the whole problem. Maybe that would mean for you, you shouldn't just always be frustrated with me as if I'm the whole problem. It also means that your struggles and your failures, hear this clearly and correctly, it's not only always just about your own weaknesses. That's not an excuse for us to sin, and it doesn't mean we get to slough off our problems and just say the devil made me do it as if I'm not responsible. But it does mean your battle with bitterness, depression, temptation, anger, greed, selfishness, whatever it is, it's not only always just you. Sometimes you are being attacked. And believing that and knowing that can strengthen you in a way that you need to be strengthened. And notice these attacks are called the schemes of the devil. The Greek word is methodia. Or methodeia, depending on how you want to pronounce it. But we get the word method from it. And the idea is the devil is employing methodical machinations, systematically, cleverly, craftfully undermining the causes of God on a global and a very personal level. I once heard a seminary professor say this. He said, right now, the sin that is most destructive to your soul is most likely one that you do not clearly see. Maybe people have tried to talk to you about it. Your spouse, maybe your parents. Maybe you've always been defensive about it. Maybe you've always blamed others. Or said that whoever brought it up to you is just making too big a deal out of it. It's not that big a deal. You can't clearly see it because it's too close and it's too subtle. That's interesting, isn't it? To think that the most potent temptations that we face may not be the things that are just obviously evil or even repulsive, but somehow bizarrely tempting, that it could be far more subtle than that. And so the point of all of this is not to intimidate us, but to encourage us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, so that we won't fall. Because if we aren't strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, it's most likely certain that we will fall. And look at what happens. Beginning in verse 13, he begins to tell us what God has given us to enable us not to fall, but to stand firm. We need to put on the armor of God. The word stand appears four times. First in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Twice in verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. In that compound word, the word stand is the same word stand in the evil day. Having done all, to stand firm. And then a fourth time in verse 14, stand therefore. So what does he want you to do? Not to fall down, but to stand. And the evil day, the word the evil day, had scholars tell us that that's an expression. It's not saying that there's like one day, one apocalyptic day in future prophecy, but it's just it's a word, an expression that's used for any day in which you face particularly intense pressure to crumble, to cave, to fall, to give in. In that day, when the pressure comes, when you're under attack, stand. And here's how you do it. He says he's going to tell you seven things that will strengthen you. It's called the armor of God. First of all, you need to be girded. You need to have on the belt of truth. That's verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Now, the imagery here is in the ancient world, soldiers often wore what was kind of like a toga or a robe. They had loose-fitting clothing, and they would have a broad leather belt that would not only hold their gear, but would gather up all the loose-flowing clothing so that they would be free to move without being encumbered or tangled. And so the imagery is what that was to a soldier, truth is for you. You are to bind that truth around the center of your being is to be the truth. And it's so fascinating because in the Bible, especially for believers, we're told that the devil really doesn't have a lot of power against us. We are more than conquerors through Christ. But he deceives us. He lies to us. The name devil, Diablos, means a slanderer. That's like Jesus in John chapter 8 said he's the father of lies. You go back to the first temptation in the book of Genesis, and what does the devil do? But he takes what God has said, and then he represents kind of half-truths and insinuating questions. Has God really said? Is this really what he means? And then the slander is, you know, the idea of what if maybe what really he's about is not your flourishing, but him keeping you in your place, limiting who you could be so that he can just be the boss, if you will. In John chapter 8, there's a famous passage in which Jesus speaks about the devil as the father of lies. But before he does that, he turns to his disciples and he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We're living in a day and age where people have lost trust in a lot of authorities, experts, media sources. And a lot of people then want to try to track down what's the truth. I think it's almost impossible that we can ever be absolutely confident that we know the whole truth about almost anything that's going on in our crazy world today. But we don't need to, because the truth that matters most, the truth that you need, Jesus says, to be his disciples and to live with a true and flourishing freedom is not that you know precisely what is true or false about pandemics or politics or vaccines or masks or all the things that we get so tied up about, but that you know the truth about who you are as a man, a woman, made in the image of God, and your relationship to him and how he calls you to live in this world with that truth, the truth. If you abide in his word, which is answering, both asking and answering an entirely different set of questions, you will know the truth you need to know, and it will set you free. We believe so many lies. No one cares. Nothing really matters. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Not true. There are lies we believe that we don't even think are lies. All men are jerks. All women are controlling. It's not true. What if we built our whole lives not kind of slavishly searching for some hidden conspiratorial knowledge that isn't actually critical to our being as men and women, but immersing ourselves in the teachings of Jesus? Well, he tells us if we would do that, we would live in the truth that sets us free. And that's the first thing he says. The second thing he says is we need the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 14 says, we stand having put on the breastplate of righteousness. What's he talking about? Well, there's an importance in the Bible that we kind of live righteous lives. We're called to be righteous people. But that's not what this is talking about, because my righteousness and your righteousness, even on our best of days, in the whole story of my life, you can take my most righteous day that I've ever lived, or the most righteous moment in the most righteous day that I ever lived, and Isaiah the prophet says, in the light of God's holiness, that little sliver of Larry's righteousness is just filthy rags. You need something better. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21 tells you where you get it. It says, for our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, the only one who knew no sin, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Christ, God took our sin and put it on Jesus, and Jesus took it to the cross. There's a verse in Colossians that says that he nailed all of our iniquities and all of the condemnation against us to the cross, and in doing so, it says he disarmed the principalities and powers. It's as if somehow our guilt gave leverage to Satan himself to accuse us and to undermine us, but Jesus took our place, bore our sin, paid the penalty, and then rose from the dead. And now he says to us that as we trust in him, God takes the righteousness of Jesus and gives it to us. The value, the beauty of the righteousness of Jesus is given to us, and we stand in him, clothed in his perfect righteousness. We sing the song, in Christ alone. And in him we stand, in his righteousness. And that's our breastplate. The righteousness that protects our hearts is not our own, but his. The third thing he says is we need the shoes that come from the gospel of peace. Verse 15 says, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Roman soldiers wore a kind of half-boot sandal, a thick soles studded with studs that gave them purchase so they could plant their feet and stand in the scrum, if you will, in the press of battle. They could take their stand and not be moved. And in this imagery, what gives us that standing is the peace that we have through Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The fourth thing, then, is the shield of faith. Verse 16 says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Darts is a funny word for us, but that's the word that you would use of an arrow or the bolt from a crossbow. And what he's saying is, we're up against the spiritual equivalent of flaming arrows, unhealthy, unwelcome thoughts that pierce, that penetrate, and that wound us. And what we have to do over and over and over again is take faith and put faith to work in the face of all of that. Faith in the gospel, faith in the grace of the gospel, faith in the presence of God, faith in the promises of God, faith in the power of prayer. We need the shield of faith, and fifth, we need the helmet of salvation. The helmet protects your head, your mind, your thinking. There's so much overlap here, isn't there? The breastplate of righteousness is the righteousness that Christ gives us, the shoes, the readiness to stand, and the peace that we get only from faith in Jesus. It's the same with the helmet. But it's saying that our mind is a place where a lot of this battle takes place. And that which protects our thoughts is the reality of the salvation that we're given in Jesus. I was thinking of back in the beginning of the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, there's a verse that says, and the question I want to ask about this verse is, why are we being told this? It says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So it says you heard the gospel, Christ died for your sins, rose again from the dead, were saved by grace through faith in him. You heard the gospel and you believed it. And then he says what happened is you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So I ask, why am I being told this? And the reason I'm being told this is because that is the ultimate source of confidence in life. If you know that Christ is your Savior and he's the kind of Savior who's assured you that at the end of the story, your redemption, your salvation is absolutely guaranteed, you can stand with courage in the face of any disappointment. You can stay committed to God's causes, courageous in the face of difficulties. You're going to be able to look beyond the disappointments and the limitations of this earthly life, and all of that confidence in God's saving grace enables you to stand firm. The sixth thing he mentions is the Word of God. And this seems different, right? Because everything up till now is like protection. But now he's talking about something with which you can fight back. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There's a particular word that's used in this passage. There are two Greek words that can be translated word. One is logos, which would probably be the word that you would use for like the whole Bible, the whole body of truth. But the other word is the word rhema. And that is a word that always describes like a particular statement. Maybe for us, at this time when the Bible's being written, it hadn't been divided into verses and chapters, but it would be like a verse of Scripture, a statement of Scripture. Take the sword of the Spirit. Take those particular statements of Scripture that apply to the specific issues of life and wield that like a sword. If you download the sermon later this week in the notes and you look at it, you won't find this story because I just remembered it in the first service. But in one of my classes at the seminary, I had a student from the Philippines. This is a hybrid class where students come from all over the world and they are there just for an intense week and then they do the rest of it online. This student had come from the Philippines where he was ministering as a missionary in a village away from all the urban centers, and it was kind of out in the country somewhere. And he said that he told a story about a young woman in one of the, I think it was, might have been college ministry or a youth group, I think it was maybe the youth group, who had manifested what looked to everybody like really demonic manifestations. She was acting very violent. She was cursing. She was using the Lord's name in vain. She was saying these outrageously, seemingly demonic things. And all of these people were gathered around her, and they were praying for her. And one of them said, use the word of God, use the word of God. And so this one young man that was there had this big Thompson Chain reference Bible, and he picked it up and slapped her across the head with it. That's not what it means to use the word of God. I was so stunned by that story, I never found out what happened to the girl. So I want to say to you, use the word of God. Use the word of God in the battles of life. Use the word of God in the fights you have with husbands and wives and friends and coworkers. But I don't mean take the Bible and slap somebody with it. I mean, get the Bible down deep into your heart and life and commit scripture to memory and be ready to use. Connie and I, on the way to church this morning, we were talking about what are the verses that we need to be like committing to memory and speaking over the issues in our lives right now, because there are always different struggles in life, and the Bible is just this rich treasury of scripture that gives you what this passage says is the sword. The sword of the Spirit. How can that imagery not just encourage us to, and I'm not talking, I don't think it has to be like word perfect chapter and verse scripture, but that it is scripture that's coming out of your mouth. We think of the example of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke when Satan tempts him over and over and over again. And every single time that Satan tempts him, how does he reply? He replies with a particular truth of scripture that counters the temptation of the enemy. And it is interesting, isn't it, that you begin here as you get to the end of this passage to shift from just the kind of protective armor that guards you and enables you to stand to the sword of the Spirit that allows you to fight back. There was a little, I heard another story of a father. And I don't tell these stories just to like entertain, but I think that there's truth in them. He had a little boy. I think the boy was very little, 6, 7, 8 years old, very impressionable. And he was going to go off to a camp. And the father was thankful that the boy was going to a Christian camp, because when he was a kid, he was in like Boy Scouts, and he'd go to these camping trips with the Boy Scouts, and they'd all tell these really scary ghost stories and stuff. And he would always come home and have nightmares and not be able to sleep. So he thought, well, this is cool. I'll send my son to this Christian camp. And they don't believe in ghosts, so they're not going to tell ghost stories. But when the boy came home, he found out they had spent the whole night telling demon stories instead of ghost stories. So the boy was scared to death for when it was bedtime. And he said to his father, don't turn out the lights. Would you please stay here and pray that I'll be safe? And there was something about this. You know, fathers, we always wonder if we're doing the right thing. But there was something about it that clicked in the father's head. And he said, you know what, son? I want you to be safe, but I want you to be more than safe. He said, the father later that told the story, said it just kind of gave him this unhealthy feeling, like we're all worried, all safety, safety, safety all the time. He said, son, I'm going to pray that you won't just be safe, but you'll be dangerous. I'm going to pray that you'll be so dangerous that demons would be afraid if you came in the room. And the little boy said, well, okay, Dad, but would you pray that I'll be really, really dangerous? I believe Scripture teaches us that you and I, weak and human and flawed as we are, when we wield the sword of the Spirit, are really, really dangerous up against the spiritual forces of darkness. And it's interesting that Paul goes right from talking about the sword of the Spirit. What is the very next thing he says? It's not even another sentence. It's the continuation of this sentence. He says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always. In fact, look at all the superlatives in that verse. I'm not sure I have the exact same version as you're looking at. But he says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keeping alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And then he adds, and also for me, that words may be given to me. So here we're coming back to the sword of the Spirit, basically, the word of God, that words would be given to me to, in opening my mouth to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. So your Father in heaven has given you two powerful weapons, the word of God and prayer. The power, the bold proclamation of the gospel in persistent, Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, Holy Spirit-dependent prayer. And with those two things, you are not only able to stand firm, but empowered to be dangerous. And so let's circle back as we close, all the way back to verse 13. It says, put on the whole armor of God, so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil and even in the day of evil. You can't wait. You can't wait for the evil day to put, excuse me while I put on something more appropriate when temptation comes. He's calling us in this context of spiritual warfare to live our whole lives applying every aspect of the gospel in the context of spiritual battles. Preach the gospel to yourself. Keep deep rooted in the love of God. That's the shoes of peace, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. Gird yourself in the truth of God's promises and his love for you and his promises to you. And yes, the way of life to which he calls you to live. Gird yourself with that and wield the sword of the Spirit and keep praying. And you'll find that not only are you able to stand, you'll take some wounds. You'll get wounded in the battle. You will be bruised, maybe bloodied and battered even, but you'll stand and you'll discover that not only are you standing, but maybe something you won't even experience in this life, but one day when you stand before the Lord, you'll discover that you were not only enabled to stand firm, but maybe you were more dangerous than you even began to understand. Amen. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we fully commit this time to you. We ask you to let the truth of your word sink deep into our hearts. We pray that you would make us both strong and dangerous for the cause of Christ, that the light that is already birthed in us through your Holy Spirit would spread, drive out all the darkness, that any darkness would lift and leave, and that your Holy Spirit would fully own, fill, and empower every man and woman, boy and girl here, those who are listening. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, we set apart the bread and the cup for the purposes to which you've ordained them and ask that you would use them also to strengthen us, even as we confess our faith in you. We ask in Christ's name, amen.